We've been going through the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments, no other gods before me. Don't represent God by using anything within his creation. He's the author of creation, not a product of creation. And we've been noticing that this document I called the first sermon Sinai Wedding Vows, because if you read Exodus 19 up until Exodus 20, God is setting up this relationship between him and his people. And the whole story of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is all this attempt to have a holy God live in the midst of an unholy people. And so they're working on that. And these Ten Commandments are, in fact, a rather unique document. The first sermon we talked about other comparable documents in the ancient world, but none are really quite like this. They hang together, they flow. And part of what's dramatic about it are they are continue to be revered and even used today as an attempt to understand morality, but they're really quite a bit more than just mere morality. Also this week, another one of the things that I'm doing in this strange COVID world we're living in, we're all trying to adjust every week, and as news of the virus spreads and as states and counties continue to readjust, I'm trying to figure out, well, how can we support each other and how can I support all of you? Because I've had a fair amount of success on my own personal YouTube channel talking to people, I've started to do some education classes because we haven't started up Sunday school yet. And so this week I actually made sort of a 2-hour video on the question of which Bible translation should I use? I get that question a lot, and usually I'll just give a 3-letter answer. There's a number of good ones out there, but I wanted to go into why this question of biblical translation is so important and everything that goes on into it. Part of the reason that I did that will actually be manifest in this sermon, because with today's commandment, even though these commandments are popular, they're well known, they're commonly memorized, some of the language of these commandments, it's a little bit difficult to figure out what are we actually talking about. So this is the third commandment. And here is the third commandment in 3 translations. Now, the RSV, meaning the Revised Standard Version, was translated in 1952, an attempt to revisit the language of the old King James. And you'll notice in the Revised Standard Version, a lot of the King James language was maintained. The RSV was the translation of the Bible that I grew up with. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless, who takes his name in vain. And as a child, I grew up memorizing the Ten Commandments, and this was the language that I received. Now, I listened to it, and I thought, take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? Well, the New Revised Standard Version came along in the 80s and translated it this way. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Okay, but what is wrongful use and misuse? God clearly takes it seriously. Now, the NIV was a translator that was partly prompted by scholars and people within the Christian Reformed Church, because they recognized the need for a Bible translation that regular people could understand. And it was a completely new translation, not built upon some of the older translations. And they render Exodus 20 this way. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And again, I read that and I think, okay, I understand, but does this actually talk about what misuse the commandment is talking about? So, last week we noted there's a lot of physicality in these commandments. You shall not bow down to them or serve them and the images that are made. But take the name of the Lord your God in vain? There's sort of an oral tradition that develops in churches. We have these words, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and practices sort of develop around them. So as a child, I basically figured out by listening and watching Christian people around me, well, there's certain words we're careful about. God, Lord, or Jesus, well, that's the name of God, isn't it? And so don't use them in terms of cussing and or exclamations. And you will hear that very, very commonly if you're at all sensitive to it. In fact, it is so common, you almost can't not hear it. So when we read that portion of the Heidelberg Catechism about stopping other people, I think, wow. So, but you can say, so help me God, in a court of law or in a legal proceeding. That's what I grew up. That was the oral tradition around me regarding this commandment. Commandments also have a history of interpretation. And there's actually three dominant understandings about this commandment in the history of interpretation. You should respect the Lord's reputation by being careful with his name. Don't use the Lord's name in divination. This interpretation has come up fairly recently as we have different understandings of language. And then again, in legal oaths. And actually the question about the use of God or Lord, so help me God, in a legal oath was something very controversial in the time of the Reformation, which leads us to the Heidelberg Catechism that we've already read. Now, one of the interesting things you probably didn't notice about the Heidelberg Catechism, if you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, morning worship services, studied about the Bible and all of those things, but evening worship services were 52 Lord's Day through the Heidelberg Catechism one day after another. Most commandments get one Lord's Day. This one gets two. Now, you might ask, why would the Heidelberg Catechism devote two whole Lord's Days to this one commandment? And the answer is, this was a very big issue at the time of the Reformation. A little bit later in the sermon, we're going to see why. And again, it focused on cussing and perjury and unnecessary oaths. And in question and answer 100, which probably for many of you kind of surprised you by its boldness, one of the interesting things about the Heidelberg Catechism are these little scripture references which are at the bottom. One of the things that I've noted that throughout the hundreds of years of the Heidelberg Catechism, the text has changed relatively little on purpose, but the scripture references have changed dramatically through its time. And I looked up those scripture references, and those are some pretty bold texts in the book of Leviticus, a book that doesn't see a lot of proof texts for the Heidelberg Catechism. As you noted, again, there's two Lord's Days given to this. And then also notice question and answer 102. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the only one who knows our heart to witness to my truthfulness. That gets into God's all-knowing. But then the next line, and to punish me if I swear falsely. What is this commandment about? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The commandment is very strong, as the Heidelberg Catechism notes, and very retributive. If you say, so help me God, the Catechism, the book of Leviticus, the Bible, Christians throughout the centuries have taken this very seriously, far different from us in a secular age. Now, back to translations. One of the most important ancient translations of the Bible, and there are ancient translations of the Bible, is the Greek translation. It was created in about the first century BC by 70 Jewish scholars. And you might say, well, what's so big about the number 70? You notice NIV, RSV, KJV, all these biblical translations, we often put them into three little letters. LXX are the three little letters for this book called the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the even more ancient Hebrew text. Why is that important? because it's really nice to know what people in the first century BC, how they understood an even older text. So, what does the Greek read? Well, I'm not going to speak it in Greek because most of you won't understand that. Just a little wooden English translation. Do not lift up the name of your God, and then a little Greek preposition, epi. Greek prepositions are really important in the language because when you learn Greek, one of the things you learn is that these prepositions have very spatial orientations. And epi sort of means upon. So do not lift up, notice all the physicality, do not lift up the name of the Lord your God upon, and then another really interesting Greek word, metaio. It means a vain thing or a worthless thing. And in fact, in Hebrew, this word was used often of idols. And in these passages of the book of Kings, they're going through these ancient kings and they lifted up their hearts to these worthless idols. And so there's actually a very close connection between the third commandment and the other two commandments. Now we can get into the Hebrew, and one of the really fun things about Hebrew is that we don't even think about the direction in which we read. We're so accustomed to doing it. We read from left to right. The Hebrews read from right to left. And so if you look at a passage like this, we're putting English words under the Hebrew text and trying to figure out, well, what good word would sort of kind of match up, because words never really match up between languages. It goes like this. Do not lift up, again, that lift up word, to Yahweh the Lord. Do not lift up the name of the Lord, your God, to the, because low is to the vanity, to the worthlessness, to the, think about the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is this vanity? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I'd always hear that and think, in vain? In vain? What does that mean? Why is that word there? The word is there because over the history of translations, you're always trying to render one word in another language and another word in another language, and it never quite fits. And so you wind up with, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the newer translations don't misuse it. Please tell us what you mean by this commandment. Everybody then understood it. We've all had a way of understanding it, but does the language tell us? Actually, if you watch The Lion King or Roots, you might remember that scene at the beginning of Roots where young Kunta Kinte is held up by his father, and his father says something, "Behold the only thing greater than yourself." You should really think about what was going on there. At the beginning of The Lion King, Rafiki holds up the little baby lion up into the sky. Why do you do that? We sometimes throw babies up into the air, but that's usually to get them to giggle. That's not what's happening there. What's happening there is some sort of religious ceremony. What does it mean to lift something up and present it? Oh, who are you presenting it to? Oh, what is happening with our bodies with these commandments that every Hebrew would understand, but we modern secular people just take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, let's get rid of that verse. Nobody understands what that means. Don't misuse it. How is God's name to be used or not used? We don't know. So then we look at cultural backgrounds. This particular Bible commentary is written by, today, we know a lot more about the cultural backgrounds of the ancient Near East than we knew 200-300 years ago, because the wealth of archaeology in the ancient texts that have come about. Misuse the name. Yes, please, tell me what that means. Based on this verse, It has been traditional for many Jews to avoid ever saying the name Yahweh, instead of saying instead Adonai, Lord or Master, or Hashem, the name. Complete non-use of the name precludes any misuse. It's a strategy. But in the ancient world, this statement would have carried a legal connotation. Notice all the legal stuff in the Heidelberg Catechism about this. A literal rendering is, you shall not lift up the name of Yahweh, your God, to vanity, a vain thing, worthlessness, falsehood. See, a scholar translated that too, just picked a different word. The idiom, lift the name, refers to oath-taking. The ancient Near East had two types of oaths, promissory oaths and judicial oaths. Y'all know what promissory oaths are. You sign promissory notes when you buy a house or a car. In the former, a person swore to complete some specific action in the future. I'll pay for the car over the next 5 years. The judicial oath was taken more seriously and typically occurred in the context of a trial, some contest between two people often. When a trial court was unable to reach a verdict because of a lack of clear evidence, which is often, it is often required that one of the parties take a judicial oath. Well, what's an oath? An oath says, I said this. Well, do you really mean it? Yes, I mean it. Just this week, I participated in a legal thing where, and it always strikes me as strange in the secular world, had to do it on Zoom, but there I sat in my office in front of the Zoom camera. Guess what I had to do? Raise my hand and swear. Well, if I'll lie like this, won't I lie like this? No, but what's the business of swearing? What do I say after I raise my hand, promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What am I saying? If the party followed the court's order and took the oath, that party automatically won the trial. Wow, this is powerful. The prohibition in the third commandment likely targets those who might swear false judicial oaths in the name of the Lord, to lie under oath, as it were. What does this verse mean? You shall not take up the name of the Lord upon a false thing. What is that false thing? It's the thing that's coming out of your mouth. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does this. Now, these commandments are cumulative. You shall have no other God before me. Don't represent me using anything within my creation. I'm the author, not the product. Don't lift up my name upon a vain thing. Now, often vain things were idols. So all of the commandments are sort of getting built into them as they go. Don't use my name to swear a lie to fool your neighbor. I will hold you to your word. God is always present, sort of like these little Amazon devices, listening. You keep mentioning him, keep calling upon him, and he's listening. This is why ancients were often very careful about names. Don't you remember that one little phrase? Not about God, but speak of the devil. What does that mean? Look at how we use language. Look at how this is built all the way into even a very secular age when we inaugurate a president of the United States. What do we have that person do? Boom, boom. What are we saying? Wow. Yet we do it. We don't think about it. But here's the trouble. We promise lots of things. We promise them before God. Why do we do weddings in churches? We promise them before God. Why do we raise our hand? Why do we say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles? All of this is built with the assumption that God is listening and active. And what we learn is that we're condemning ourselves. We're not following through with our promises. We're not making good on our vows. We're not even sometimes able to keep our oaths. And in Exodus 19, when Israel said, we'll do everything God wants, they probably were sincere in the moment, as sincere as everyone who takes an oath and swears, I really mean it. But can we follow through? Jesus said something really interesting about oaths, which is why in the period of the Reformation, there was all this question. Should Christians, when they go to court, raise their hand and swear? Because Jesus said something here that said, there's something beneath all this. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Notice the phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism about not swearing on any creation. It's coming from this. I know sometimes you read the Heidelberg Catechism and you say, this is a strange document. It sounds like it comes from another time. Yes, it does. But those conversations are all being worked through in time, and they're all alive today, just sort of beneath the surface. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black, or even have it grow again. We're going to swear on creatures? Creatures. What are we doing when we're swearing? We're saying, all you need to do is say simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Hence the debate. Should we swear when the government makes us? Some Protestant reformers said yes, and some said no. The ones that said no tended to go to jail a lot. All of that is part of this conversation. And then there's Jesus. Does he call on God publicly, ceremonially, within a translation? From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Isn't that weird? Matthew writes in Greek. He puts Aramaic into the text. The NIV writes in English. It put Aramaic into the text. Jesus was speaking Aramaic from the cross. What is he doing? He's quoting Hebrew. Jesus translated the Hebrew into Aramaic. But what's he doing? Who's he calling on? What was interesting is that if you read a little bit further in the text, all of the people listening, those who didn't maybe know their Bible so well, said, he's calling to Elijah. Eli, Eli. If you know Hebrew, Eli means my God. Meant the same in Aramaic because the languages were cousins. What is Jesus doing from the cross? My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why has the penalty of promise breaking come down on a man who didn't break the promise? My God, Psalm 22 says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me? So far from the cries of my anguish? My God! Is he taking God's name in vain? Is he using the name of God? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, here in the darkness, and I find no rest. We are oath breakers. We do it intentionally. We do it unintentionally. We justify when we do it. That is how we are. And we do it so much that the best we have is sort of raising our hand and say, really, really? Now, what we're really saying is, the God of the universe is going to hold me accountable. Do we believe that? Here, the power of everyone's guilt falls on the guiltless one. How should we understand this commandment? I think all the dominant ways to understand it are good wisdom. We shouldn't use God's name or any form of it as an exclamation or as a cuss word or as one of these things that we do. We should think about why we would use the words in these ways. We don't know. We do a lot of things we don't understand, but we should probably stop. Because would we like it if Pete stubs his toe? He says, "Ow, Vanderclay!" I wouldn't want Pete to say Vanderclay after everything bad happened in his life. But he does, he says. Do we believe that God is not present? Do we believe that he's not listening? If we wouldn't want this done to ourselves, why should we do it to him? The oath business, our denomination has said, when you're called into court, you may take an oath. Traditionally, we understand this, but yet Jesus' command is also true too. When you're dealing with one another, I swear, usually we should have the kind of character that when we say yes or no, everyone says, it's good enough for me. And we all sort of have trust issues because we know how we are. What we're trying to do is embody the name. And you see in this drama on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think about the entire picture of that. And it all comes into the story of the supper. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you." Well, what broke it? What's about to break it? Well, when they lift Jesus up on a cross, they're lifting him up. And the cross will be a cursed thing. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the book of Deuteronomy says. And Jesus says, this world is full of breaking. We break promises to each other. We break promises to ourselves. We break our promises to God. And when we go to court, we raise our hand and we say, "So help me God." Sort of in the back of our minds, we think, God won't act. He's not listening. And in the midst of all of that breaking, Jesus comes and says, "Break me. This is my body, broken for you. Every time you eat this, remember me." How are we going to do this?
We're going to read one song, so.
Just going to serve them now and then yeah. Do it after?
That's good.
The little things take a little fiddling. So there's a cover on the top part that you can take off and sort of leave the bottom in there. His body was given for you. His life was given for yours. All of our oath breaking, he takes upon himself and fulfills the covenant, fulfills the commandment. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of your Lord was given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. He also took a cup, and after giving thanks, said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." And you might say, "I heard that word covenant a few Sundays ago. This whole Ten Commandments thing is a covenant. It's a covenant. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people and you will obey." And we said, we would. We promise. We take an oath. And we broke it. And Jesus says, "I have a new covenant for you. I know you didn't keep it. I know you struggled to keep it. In this covenant, I'll pay your debt. Take, drink, remember and believe that the blood of our Lord was given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins." The point of the covenant is not simply getting away with it. The point of the covenant is we now come around in grateful obedience and mirroring his fulfillment, understand the commandment and his life like him. You may stand.